Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. And if you're able tonight to stand with me, we'll read down through the text here. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." I appreciate you standing. You can be seated. A little girl had been attending church for a number of weeks with her mother, and for about 3 or 4 weeks in a row, she asked her mom if she could come to adult church instead of going to children's church. And her mom talked to her about it, and she said, "You know, if you come into the adult church, if you come into the service in there, you have to be quiet and you have to behave. You can't talk. You have to sit there and pay attention." She agreed that she would. And finally, one Sunday, the mom agreed, and the little girl came in with her mother into the services. And she was. She did what she said. She was quiet. She was still during the service and paid attention as best she could. And when the pastor closed in prayer, he prayed, "Lord, we thank thee for your presence." And when that happened, the little girl could not stop, and she tugged on her mom's shirt, and she says, "Mom, do we get presents in here?" And so that was, she almost kept quiet the whole service, but she couldn't there. But she kind of understood. The pastor didn't pray presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, but actually asking the thankful that the Lord was present. But the truth is this passage of Scripture tells us that there are presents or gifts in the Lord's church. There are. So in the local church, the Lord gives gifts to the church and to the people, to the individuals in the church, for the church to function. The local church is what we're going to look at a little bit tonight. Is God's process of giving truth to human hearts. It's His way of helping people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, to know how to have forgiveness of sin. It's His way for helping individuals to learn how to live their lives and what's important in a human life after you become a Christian, and learn what you're to look for and learn what you're to practice in your life. It's His way of teaching individuals how you can have joy, how you can have peace in this world. The Lord uses the church to do that. Through the church, the Word of God is preached to human hearts. And so what we see is this, that, dads and moms discover in church how to raise their families, how to raise children. They discover how to, husbands and wives discover how to relate or how to live with each other, how to love each other, how to have peace in their home. Because if you preach the Bible, those things come out. Young men and young ladies grow up in the church and come to the knowledge of Christ. They build a strong foundation in their lives concerning the truth. And, like I said, it was really an encouragement to meet, to see Cindy. I haven't seen her for years and years at the airport there in Denver. But it was really an encouragement as we talked and spoke. As she mentioned that when she moved, I think they were somewhere else first, but where they've moved now, she went looking for this church and found it and was interested in what it taught and what it believed. And she's plugged in there. And the encouragement to hear that finally her husband, Mike, after being witnessed to and preached to for years and years, has come to the knowledge of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what takes place in local churches. Now, I'll tell you, people are not really interested in it anymore. I'll be honest with you. It's harder and harder. Most folks, there are many, many unchurched people out here in the Eastern Plains. And they do have to have, somebody's got to reach them somehow. And one of the ways we do that is interacting with them in life, either at a baseball game or at the school or at the shopping center or wherever. But also we interact with them when we go out and we do our best to send flyers out. We do our best to pray the Lord will attract them here. But as they drive by, many of them have come to know this. But listen, without the local church, these things don't just happen any place else in today's culture. The culture doesn't teach you how to have a good marriage. It doesn't. It doesn't teach you how to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You'll not hear that. Doesn't teach you how to build a foundation for your life so that wherever you go or whatever happens, you can stand and you can go someplace. But the local church does that. And so I just want to look at kind of a topical message tonight on the subject of the local church. First of all, I want you to see the preciousness of the church. The preciousness of the church. And I'll ask you a question. Turn to Acts chapter 20 while you're doing that. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? And the reason I ask that is because Jesus loves the church. And if you belong to Jesus, you should love it. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28 has to do with the Apostle Paul calling the elders at Ephesus together. And he says to them in verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." That's how I know that he loves the church. He loved the church and he gave himself, he gave his life for us. And so when I say church, I want you to understand that when we move over there, the only difference is going to be where we meet. That's all it is. The building doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. It really is. If we build a church based upon a flashy looking facility, we're in trouble, and we don't want to do that. We want to keep things going the way that we're supposed to keep going. We do want to grow, and we want to have some things happen. But the truth is, this is the church, and I keep saying local church, and so I'll just define it for you. I believe that's the only kind of church there is in the Bible. Now, I do believe there's a church in perspective. That is, one day he's going to bring us all together. But I don't believe that everybody that's saved is a part of what the Bible calls the church. It doesn't. It just doesn't line up with the Word of God. So I don't know if I'll say that the rest of the time, but I do want to say that. See, Jesus loved the church. He gave Himself for it. It was something that seemed to motivate the Lord Jesus Christ as He came to this earth. And what I mean by that is in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number, I think it's verse number 3, it's verse number 2 or 3. And it says this of Jesus, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." And really the interpretation for the most part that I can tell of that passage in Hebrews, the idea, the joy represents those that Christ knew would be saved and get into the church, that would come to salvation and establish them into the church. And it was that that seemed to motivate Him. That's what it seems to speak. He had, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The Apostle Paul here in Acts 20 is motivating the preachers that are in the churches, the church at Ephesus, and he's motivating them to feed the church of God, to feed the flock of God. And he's stressing to them the importance of the responsibility that they have, that a pastor, a teacher has in a local church, by pointing out to them how important the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's necessary. We find throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we see the word pastor, probably not quite the same as what the position that I do today, but in the book of Jeremiah, he talked about those that were Jewish leaders, teachers that were leading the flock, that were not feeding them, that were fleecing them. And you know, you even have that today, and we have to understand that the church is important, and the purpose of one of the purposes of coming is that the preachers and teachers in a local church will spend the time getting a hold of God and proclaiming the Word of God to feed the flock of God. And so Jesus loves the church. It's precious to Him, and He proved it by giving His life for the church. He loves the church, and He wants what's best for it. Look over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians 5. Look at verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." So it's in relation to Acts 20:28. Verse 26, why'd He do that? "That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So the church and the church's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is used as an example of how a husband is to love his wife. And the church is the bride of Christ. That is the scriptural emphasis there. Is one of the emphasis is that's who we are. We're the bride, and he's the husband. And so what we can do from this is we draw some understanding from this in the sense of human relationships. Some of you guys that got married, how did you feel towards your bride, or especially towards your bride-to-be, when you were planning to get married, when you'd asked her to marry you and she mistakenly told you yes? And you know, but how did you feel towards your bride? You know, was there some attraction? Was there some passion, some commitment in your life to be your commitment to her, to be a good husband towards the bride? And really, one of those ideas is that. That's one of the things the writer of Ephesians is trying to help us to understand, how a husband is to respond or be towards his wife in the way that Christ was towards us. It's a shallow glimpse of how it is concerning how Christ loves his bride. But you would hope as a husband And I trust if you're a husband in here tonight and you have a wife, that you'd be willing to give your life for her. You'd be willing to die for her if that were the, if you could save her life to by losing yours, that would be something you would do. You'd have that kind of love. And that is the love that, by the way, that the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us how a husband is to love his wife in such a way as to have an effect on her. Because that is true in the church, isn't it? If you're truly saved, when you get away from the Lord and the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit brings conviction on you, when you do that, recognizing how much He loves you, you become ashamed of how you've treated Him, how you've taken Him for granted, how you've taken advantage of Him. Because you recognize that Christ loves the church. The purpose for His bride, for the church, is shown in the following ways. Christ gave Himself for us. Secondly, it says there, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That the idea of that word sanctify means to set apart or above other things. That is, when you receive Christ, you are to be sanctified in that sense that when you come into the church, you set yourself apart for Him. You cleanse, you purify yourself by the washing of water with the Word. And His goal is that He might present it to Himself a glorious or a splendid or honorable bride, not having spot nor wrinkle. The idea is being complete in Him. That's that picture that He has. So as we can see from these verses, the Lord thinks very highly of His church. Probably more so than we do. In fact, I would say, without doubt, more than we do, who are part of it. But if we could see our church as Jesus sees our church, do you think it might motivate you? Because you are a part, if you're here, you're a part of His church. But you're not the only part. Everybody's a part. And that ought to motivate us to love one another. Back there in the book of Ephesians, the text we read was that from the whole body fitly joined together there and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. He's using illustrations of a physical body in that sense. But he says, working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. And you know, that's something that draws an individual to the church. That's what when I got saved in Oklahoma and got into the church, that was one of the things that drew me. Mostly it was my Sunday school class. The church was a very large church, but the Sunday school class was small enough where I had built some relationships in there with those people. And over time, I recognized those people really cared for me. It wasn't that I had something to offer. It wasn't that, you know, they were wanting me for numbers. It was that they cared about me, and I came to that recognition. So that idea is this, the preciousness of the church, we ought to love it. And what I mean by that is not the institution. I mean we ought to love one another. And that is what Jesus teaches us. Notice secondly as well, the promise of the church. The promise of the church. And we're going to flip over to Matthew chapter number 16. But you know, there's a lot written today about the church in different papers. I put the Swords of the Lords back there and other papers. And there's a lot of in culture and in media speaking about the decline of the church and how it's not what it used to be. And I've even said some of those things that we're not where we ought to be right now as a church. But They teach that the church is just, it's not for today. It's filled its purpose. It's flawed. We need to have more creative methods. There are guys out there that are preachers and others that are kind of trying to figure out a better way to reach people by evangelism, things like that. But the truth is that's been happening for 2,000 years. Churches have found themselves in decline or demise because of the society in which they were, periods where maybe there wasn't great growth in certain areas. So they get bored. They say, okay, there's something wrong with what we're doing, and we need to change some things. And I'm not against changing things. I think sometimes we do need to change things. But you don't need to change the purpose of the church. You don't need to change the preaching of the Word of God. You don't need to change. Well, we don't want to bring people in for under false pretenses. And of course, here I am talking about a raffle. I wasn't going to advertise that. But you don't want to do that. We don't want to have a bingo night and things like that to get them to come. But the truth is, the Bible's pretty clear how the New Testament church is supposed to function. And what I tell you tonight is that the church, the New Testament church, is alive and it's well. It doesn't need to be reinvented or redesigned or re-engineered. What it simply needs, really, when we come to a place like this, is we need to be revived. But there are, thank God, there are other churches too. And we do go through cycles. I can commiserate with brother. I've prayed for Brother Worley after the last letter about that gentleman that he had in the church. That's a hard thing. You should be very careful about that. The Lord does not look kindly on those that cause division among his people and things like that. And we should, listen, when we find problems in our church, and when we find problems with one another, the way we do that is we love one another and we either overlook those things if we can, or we deal with them in a biblical and scriptural way. But God's pattern of local church ministry is every bit as effective tonight as it was back there in the book of Acts. If there was a different way, I tell you, I hate visitation. I don't hate it, but I mean it interferes with a lot of stuff. But I don't know any other way except to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. I don't think you have to do it on a Saturday morning. I don't think but I do think the church is commanded to go. We're commanded to go forth with the message. They're not commanded to come. The lost crowd, they're not commanded to come. We are commanded to go out and to witness and to sow the seed of the Word of God. And so that's what the Scripture tells us to do. It's true, when we look at things, there is compromise and churches get complacent and things like that. Some churches are failing to hold to the truth of the Word of God and things along that line and develop followers of Jesus Christ. But there is still a lot of Bible-believing Christians all over the world in local churches that are growing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have a desire to reach lost souls. And we don't want to lose that. That's what we want. And so, there's a promise to the church. And what I want you to know is this. The promise is that the local church is going to survive. It's going to survive. And the reason is because Jesus bought it. It belongs to Him. He owns it. He purchased it. The church was His idea. And it's His possession. And therefore, we have the confidence that it will go on. Jesus Christ remains, as the Scripture says, the head of the church. And as long as the church loves and follows Him, it'll go on. Now, it is true that churches apostatize. And to apostatize simply means this. Churches do leave the faith. They turn. And we see that today. We see that there are churches that are turning from the truth of God's Word. There are churches that are denying certain fundamental truths of Scripture. And that's a picture of apostasy. And churches do that. And some shrivel up and die. But Jesus doesn't die.
Amen.
And he plants others. And others get started. You know, we Baptists, we've had a history of starting churches by splitting. Some of us move across town, start another one. That's probably not the biblical way to do it, but that happens sometimes. But the truth is that it doesn't go away. It'll go on as long as Jesus Christ remains the head of the church and we follow him. He's faithful to establish us. I had you turn to Matthew 16, verse number 17. Well, let me go back to verse number 13 in the passage, all right? Matthew 16 and verse number 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church cannot fail because Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation of it. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And what the church is built upon, as long as we keep this straight, what the church is built upon is sure and it's solid. Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 16 is an Old Testament passage, but it says there, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This passage is quoted in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul, in chapter number 10, and it's the passage on salvation, chapter 10 and verse number 9, and it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt not be saved. Or I'm sorry, boy, I was looking down. That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then it says this, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, this is what I was looking for, shall not be ashamed. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 16, where it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. And what the idea of that passage is this, that as the church preaches the gospel, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the person that puts their trust in Christ and belief will not be confounded. They will not be disappointed in what they have in Jesus Christ. Because what the church is built upon is sure and it's solid. In fact, it cannot fail. No storms of life can destroy the foundation upon which the local church is built. And so that was the testimony that Jesus gave to Simon Peter. He said, upon this rock, what? His profession, I will, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church upon that. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is not only the cornerstone, but he's also the protector. He stressed again his ownership. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He promises his strength. And he not only promises his strength, the idea of that, the gates of hell, is he promises its advancement. He promises not that we sit and fight against it, but that we go forward and push against the gates of hell. That is, we pull, people are wrenched from the grips of Satan and the devil through the local church. That ought to start, or that ought to stir our heart to want to be a part of the one organization on earth that is able to today, that has the promises of God attached to that. You know, there's no other. God did not promise to bless the Little League or the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts or public education or He didn't promise to bless the United States government or make us. He didn't do that. But He did promise to bless and to be with the local church. He promised to do that. Let's go to the last thing here, the priority of the church. We see the preciousness of the church. We see the Lord's promise to the church. Let's priority of the church. James Polk was the 12th president of the United States, and his last day as president, their inauguration days were a little different back then, but his last day of as president was March 3rd, 1849. At midnight. That's when his term ended, and Polk was out of office as the president. But the fellow that had won the previous election was General Zachary Taylor. And Zachary Taylor was a churchgoer, a church attender. And March 3rd, 1849 was a Saturday. And so that meant the inauguration was for March 4th, but Zachary Taylor refused to be inaugurated on that day because he was not going to avoid the Lord's Day to be sworn into office as the United States President. And so it was said that the U.S. Senator David Acheson of Missouri, who was appointed president for Sunday, and then on Monday, Zachary Taylor was sworn in as president. But it was because of his conviction of the importance of the church in his life. The Bible teaches us that church is to be a priority for us as Christians. It's to hold a high place in your life. Not the highest, but it's to hold a high place as a believer in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, familiar verses, verse 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The Greek word translated church is the word ekklesia, and what it simply means is it's a called out assembly. We are the church when we assemble, when we gather and assemble together. That's the meaning of that word. And the example in Scripture is that the pattern of the New Testament church, that when a person believes in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, they were then baptized and they entered into the membership of the local church. It speaks about in Acts chapter number 2. And verse 41 and 42, it says, "And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto the church 3,000, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And so that's the example that is given in the New Testament, that when a person believes in Christ, they follow in baptism and they enter into the membership of a local church. The epistles of the New Testament, if you read them, many of them are addressed to the churches of Galatia, the church at Corinth. You'll see that throughout there, that the writings of the New Testament. In fact, I kind of lean towards the fact that nearly all of the epistles are addressed to a local assembly, that they are intended to be heard and read and understood in that context. The church, Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse number 15. Paul was giving instruction here to Timothy concerning the church. And he says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What it points out to us here, that one of the priority of the church, one of the responsibilities of the church, is to support or to stay or to uphold the truth of God in this lost world. That's the responsibility that we have as a New Testament church. God didn't give that task to any other place. He didn't give it to focus on the family. He didn't give it to any of these other parachurch organizations. I see that they do some of those things, but He didn't give that responsibility to them because, to be honest, they're not churches, right? They're not. They're Christians that assemble to do certain tasks, but they're not churches. They don't have the approval, in that sense, they don't have the same approval of God upon them as the local church does. It's one of the responsibilities of the church to uphold the truth of God in this lost world. And no other organization is given that task. So this should shed a whole new light on why we should be a part of a local church. There's nothing on earth more important, more valuable, or nearer to the heart of Jesus Christ than what goes on each week in the ministries of Bible-believing churches. And the local church was established by Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry and was left here on earth and given the task of proclaiming the gospel, the good news, to everyone in the world who'd listen and believe. And it was to be done by churches proclaiming the gospel and then teaching those that believe the gospel, discipling them and teaching them to do the same thing. There was a composer named Giacomo Puccini. Supposedly he's very famous. He had a number of operas that are some of the world's favorites. And I don't know if we have any opera fans in here, but probably not. There's not a lot of those in the Ellicott area. But the truth is I want to use him for illustration. He was stricken with cancer in 1922, but he was determined in his heart. He had one more opera that he wanted to write. It was called Turandot, and some say they consider that his best opera. He was so sick, though, his students implored him to rest and try to save his strength and get well, but he persisted. And one time, as he began to write this opera, he remarked at one point, "If I do not finish my music, my students will finish it." In 1924, Puccini went to Brussels to be operated on for the cancer, and 2 days after his surgery, he died. But his students did finish. It's exactly what happened. The students that he taught, they finished his final work. And in 1926, they had the premiere held in Milan, Italy, and it was under the leadership of Puccini's favorite student. His name was Arturo Toscanini. And all went wonderful that night, they said, until they came to the point in the score of the music where the master had to put down the pen and he died. And it stopped there at that place. And Toscanini, his face wet with tears, stopped and turned to the crowd. He put down his baton and said, "Thus far the master wrote, but he died." And then after a couple of minutes, he wiped his tears away and now had a big smile on his face. And he picked up his baton and cried out, "But his disciples finished his work." That's a great illustration of what the local church is. Christ gave us great responsibility. Turn to Matthew 28. We'll close here. Matthew 28, verse number 16. And it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." We've talked about this before, but the 11, all of these accounts that give the Great Commission speak of these 11. Of course, that's the 12 minus Judas. And it all speaks of those 11 disciples. And we call this the Great Commission that Jesus gave before he ascended to heaven. And we've talked about what it means. Who did he give that to? And I've stressed the point that if he gave it to those 11 men, those 11 apostles that were left, when those 11 men died, the commission died with them. That's the only way you can understand that. If those 11 represent all Christians, all believers, then the responsibility falls on all Christians. But you will recognize the responsibility. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The idea is preaching the gospel, giving the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Then the responsibility lies with the individual Christian to not only to preach the gospel, but to then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to teach them and disciple them all those things. Well, nobody would believe that every Christian ought to be baptized and everybody they convert to Christ, right? Because a lot of those baptisms would be not a valid baptism. There's only one organization on the face of the earth that Jesus left this to. That's the local churches, local assemblies. That's who he left the responsibility to. And I heard this guy, go over to Acts chapter 1 in California. And he was teaching this, and he just kind of whetted my appetite again for this. And Acts chapter 1, and verse number 2 says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he'd chosen." Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." And they begin to ask him, "Lord, is the king? Are you going to establish the kingdom at this time, such and such?" Verse 7, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And there's that commission again, and it goes to the uttermost part. There's no place, if there's people there, that the gospel should not be taken to, should not be proclaimed there. And the preacher that was preaching the missions conference pointed out, he said, "Isn't it good to know that you belong to a church that is doing the same thing that the church at Jerusalem was doing? You're carrying out the commission the same way that and there have been throughout history, the churches have carried out the commission the same way, and it is still going on in the same manner that Jesus prescribed it to go forth. then he pointed out one more thing to me. He said here in verse 8, he said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." But he pointed out, and I don't know that I ever picked this up, both, that word both means at the same time. You're to proclaim or in both places. We're to proclaim the gospel here in Ellicott while at the same time proclaiming the gospel through missionaries in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Back there in Matthew 28, I stopped just a little early. Verse 19 again. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." We're doing it the same way. That's our pattern, to do it the same way that Jesus told the 11 and the church there at Jerusalem to do the same thing. And then he gave this promise. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," even to the end of the age. Amen. It doesn't change, and the responsibility lies with churches like us. Nobody else has that. It's our responsibility to carry this out, both here and at the same time, everywhere in the world we can get an opportunity to spread the gospel. We ought to take it. We ought to love the church. It's precious. It's got God's promise. And it ought to have priority in our lives as part of a local church. Let's seek the Lord and ask Him to help us to be the kind of believers in this church. And ask Him to help us to reach our Jerusalem. We do pretty good on missions, but we can't cop out. All right? We have to do our Jerusalem as well. We have a responsibility here to proclaim the gospel to people and to see them added to the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. Pray that you would please help us and to just understand the importance of our assembly here tonight. Would you please, Lord, help me and help us to keep our eyes upon you and our minds and hearts in your word and to learn the truth. And Lord, we recognize that though you've given this task, it's an impossible task that you've given. We could never do it, no matter how talented a group of people you would assemble here. It's not in our way. We just can't do it. But you didn't leave us alone. You've sent the Holy Spirit of God, and He tonight, He lives within each believer here. And Lord, through Him, we can be used by you to accomplish your purpose. We ask you to help Ellicott Baptist Church, that we would, Lord, just do some searching in our lives and in our hearts. We would be burdened, Lord. I pray you would burden us for the families and the people that we know around here. And Lord, that we could see individuals come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It seems a dark time and a hard and cold time in our country, and maybe a time we've not seen before. But Lord, you have not come back yet, so your commission still holds true to us, and we pray you'll help us to be faithful to it. We ask these things in your holy name, Lord. Amen.